morning and welcome to the Narrow Path. Excuse me, my microphone was too far away. Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour to take your calls and to deal with the questions that you have in your head and in your heart about the things of God. If you have questions about the Bible, you have questions about the Christian faith, Christian doctrine, Christian behavior, even if you're interested in Christian history, Christian apologetics, and you'd like to ask questions about those things, you may call me here in the coming half hour. And also, of course, there are many who listen to this program who will have to say, well, I would never ask you a question because I don't agree with your answers. And that's fine, too, because, of course, nobody has ever been obligated in the history of the world to agree with my answers. But if you disagree with my answers, you're welcome to call and balance comment. That's a wonderful thing about live talk radio, is when you listen to a recorded broadcast, as of course most Christian programming is pre-recorded, you might hear something there that you don't agree with. But good luck trying to get correction on that program over the air. You can write a letter of complaint. You can say, I disagree with the host who said this or that. But the audience that heard those words from the host will never hear your words. That's different with talk radio. If you don't like what I say and you want to tell me why, you can not only tell me, you can tell our whole audience. And that's a pretty decent opportunity. I wish we had more opportunity to do that kind of thing. And you do right here. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller is from Tampa, Florida. Thale, welcome to the Narrow Path, Thale.
Hi, Steve. I just want you to know I really appreciate your program, and
thank you
for your ministry. I have a couple questions. The first one, why does God hate sin? I want to understand his motivation for hating sin. Is it because of his innate holiness, or is it because of its harmfulness to humanity?
Well, I think both, and I think the two are related to each other. The reason sin is harmful to humanity is because it does not resemble God. And humanity was created in the image of God and functions best both as individuals and as a society. We function best when we are being like God. God made man in his image, and there was a loss of some of that. When man sinned, man became corrupted by sin, and in that respect became unlike God. And ever since then, that has complicated human society, that has complicated human destinies, that has destroyed individual lives and relationships. So who wouldn't hate that? Sin is like a cancer in the body of humanity. And if my child had cancer, I'd hate it too. I wouldn't hate my child, I'd hate the cancer. And God hates that cancer of sin because he can see, he sees better than we do, but we can see it well enough, how many lives are destroyed by it. Just think of what adultery or murder or divorce does to so many people who are hurt by it. How many people grieve loss or grieve, the damage done by sin. We might think there are some sins that are victimless, but there really is no victimless sin, because even if nobody else other than ourselves are hurt by our sins, we are hurt by our sin. God's glory is hurt by our sins. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's desire for each of us is to be changed into the likeness of Christ, from glory to glory into his likeness. And sin is movement in the opposite direction. And God hates that because, of course, it keeps us further from him and from his likeness, and it hurts us real bad. It hurts us in this life, and it hurts us in the next. It's certainly something worth hating.
Okay, and then my second question is, do you think, many churches give you the opportunity to join the church or to come to the Lord. Do you think that should be, well, sometimes I thought that's been made too easy. And I'm wondering if it should be more difficult or more challenging for someone to, become a member of your church or to respond to the invitation, I guess.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's not so much that it should be harder to join the church. It should be harder to become a Christian. And, of course, once you become a Christian, you have joined the church. You didn't join, but the Holy Spirit joins you with the body of Christ, and you are part of the church the moment you're saved. You're not necessarily part of the organization that's holding the meetings that you got saved in. That might be, a man-made organization that has the word church over it, even if it's a godly one, even if they're preaching the gospel. Still, every 501c3 is a human organization. But the church is created by God, and it's made up of all people who are true followers of Christ. So when you become a follower of Christ, you become a part of the church, not as a second action, but the Holy Spirit himself joins you to the body, and you're part of the body of Christ, whether you like it or not. Now, as far as joining a man-made organization, that would certainly be optional, and I'm not sure that that would be necessary. You can attend any group that edifies you and where you feel like you can be used to edify others without joining. But if you feel like God wants you to join an organization, then do that too. But as far as joining the church goes, the church is the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit joins you to that as soon as you're saved. I think your real question is, are people becoming parts of the church without really counting the cost? Are they really?
Exactly.
Are we perhaps not preaching the gospel as severely, perhaps, as Jesus did or the apostles did? And I think in some cases that is a problem. I believe there are probably some churches that are preaching an uncompromised gospel, and there are churches that are preaching a compromised gospel. But I do hear a compromised gospel a lot of the time. And I think that if we don't preach the gospel as Jesus preached it, we're not going to get disciples as Jesus was seeking to get by his preaching. So people need to be let know that when they are becoming a Christian, they're not just buying a ticket to heaven by saying a sinner's prayer. When you become a true Christian, and by the way, no other kind of Christianity will save you unless you're a true Christian. When you become a true Christian, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's actually the only definition of Christian in the Bible, in Acts 11:26. In Acts 11:26, it said the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the people who are really called Christians in the Bible are the disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Jesus said, unless you forsake all you have, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you don't take up my cross daily, your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. So that he said in Luke 14. And so people do need to be told that salvation is a free gift, but it's conditional. We've always said it's conditional, unless Calvinists say it's unconditional. But those of us who are not Calvinists, we always have said it's conditioned on faith. You have to believe in Christ. But the average person doesn't know what faith means. They think it just means that you adopt an opinion. You adopt, you agree to a statement. You know, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, sure, why not? Do you believe he died and rose again? Yeah, no problem with that. Okay, then you're a believer. Well, not in the biblical sense. Being a believer doesn't mean you just sign on to a list of opinions that you say that you've adopted. Being a believer means that you have surrendered your resistance to Christ as Lord. Because Christ, the very word Lord, means the owner. And until you believe that he's your owner and have surrendered to that reality, you're not a believer yet. And churches often don't tell people that. They give people the impression sometimes that if you only just believe the right opinions about Christ, then you're in. But that was never preached that way in the Bible. In the Bible, it's always you have to repent. Of what? Of your rebellion against Christ. And you have to believe. Believe what? That Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Okay, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, I mean, if you really believe that, what are you going to do? Jesus said in Luke 6:40, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Or Luke 6:46, excuse me. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So a person who becomes a believer in the Lordship of Jesus is going to live their life differently than a person who doesn't believe Jesus is their Lord. And at what point does a person become saved? According to Paul, in Romans 10:9-10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So this is what people need to be preached. This is what they have to hear, is that Jesus is Lord. Once you understand what a Lord is, and have surrendered to Him as Lord of your life, well, then that's what it means to become part of a disciple, to become a Christian. So in answer to your question, I think, yes, sometimes the gospel is watered down, and people think that they're becoming Christians when they're really becoming something which is really a modern American evangelical phenomenon, but not necessarily something that resembles the Christians of the first century.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Alan.
Okay, Thale, good talking to you, brother. Thank you for your call. Oops, I think I sometimes hit the wrong buttons here. There we go, we got it done. Okay, let's talk to Lisa calling from Lodi, California. And hello, Lisa, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple questions in Exodus 7, 1, all the way to 8, chapter 8, 32. And I have two questions. The first one is, when the magicians are able to do the same things that God was doing up until
I think the lice were the first ones they couldn't imitate. Yeah,
right. And so how were they doing the first ones? Was that with Satan's power, or what is your perspective on that?
Well, there's two possibilities, and the Bible telling us only as much as it does leaves open either of these possibilities that we could accept. One is that they were fakes, and that is, like many magicians, they were doing stage magic. They were making rabbits come out of hats, as it were, turning their rods into serpents. Could be faked, from what I'm told. What I've read is there's certain serpents in Egypt that if you catch them behind the head and pinch them a certain way, they kind of paralyze. And so it would be possible, if a magician wanted to imitate Moses turning a rod into a serpent, that they could actually paint a snake to look like a rod, hold it by the back of the head, and it would look like a rod. And then when they cast it on the ground and release it, it comes out of its stupor and begins to wiggle and looks like a snake. So they've turned a rod into a snake, apparently. The interesting thing about Moses, though, is the Bible says that when he cast his rod down, it became a snake. He picked it up by the tail, and it became a rod in his hand. He didn't have to grab it behind the head. He picked it up by the tail, and it became a rod. So Moses' miracles were genuine. The miracles of the magicians may have been faked, and that's one possibility. And it would simply be that they came to the point where they didn't know how to imitate some of the miracles that God was doing. Turning water to blood, they were able to do, but that could easily be faked. So I think it's very possible these magicians were just fakes, and that they were able to fake some of the early activities that Moses did, but they came to a point where they couldn't do any more. The other possibility is that they were empowered by Satan, and Satan does have the power to work wonders of sorts, but he doesn't have infinite power. God does. And in that case, we would say, you know, the devil was able to imitate a certain amount of the miracles, but there came a point where he could not imitate any more. I think I might lean toward the first explanation more, but either one is possible.
Okay, thank you. And then my second question's related to that is, you know, just like you said, that Satan does have power to a certain extent. And so in this day's world, are there people that, like, worship him and he gives them power?
I think so. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the man of lawlessness will come with all deceivableness and lying works, doing lying wonders in the power of Satan. So we know that at least the man of lawlessness is said to be able to work wonders in the power of Satan. If Satan can work wonders through the man of lawlessness, he can no doubt work wonders through anyone that he, you know, wishes, if they are in his back pocket. And I think that's one reason that many people are drawn to the occult. I think they're looking for power, and I think there is some power there. It isn't anything like the power of God. And, of course, since it is a power that is in rebellion against the power of God, it is destined to be crushed by God. And so those who involve themselves in the occult are simply courting disaster because they are making themselves enemies of God, and God will judge all of that, the Bible says. So that would be, it certainly is in the realm of possibility. All right?
Okay. Yeah,
I appreciate
thank
you
very
call.
Much.
Thank you very much. Bye now. Our next caller is Carol, calling from Santa Rosa, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Good morning. Thank you so much for your ministry. Yesterday you took a question about Israel as showing, I guess you'd say, how they evolved from Jacob the man to family to tribe to nation and et cetera. One question I have is, would you say it is now, in a way, the church could call itself Israel, or am I off base?
Well, no, that would not be off base. You see, Israel in the Old Testament is called the church. And in the New Testament, the people of Christ adopted the term church for themselves, which was a term that was in the Old Testament for Israel. The word in the Greek for church is ekklesia. And ekklesia was used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak of Israel when they gathered. They're called the congregation. The word congregation in the Old Testament is translated in the Greek Septuagint as the ekklesia. So before Jesus ever came, ekklesia was already a term used for Israel in the Old Testament. And the early Christians viewed themselves as the new ekklesia, the church, the new Israel. And therefore, we find that all of the apostles, when they wrote their letters, spoke as if the Christians were Israel. For example, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And he says, "You were not a people before, but now you're the people of God." And he's essentially using all these terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's now applying that to the church, the people who follow Christ. Paul used the imagery of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11, and the olive tree was previously used in Jeremiah 11:16 as a reference to Israel. Jeremiah had said to Israel, "You are called the green olive tree." And he mentions your branches were broken off, meaning carried off into Babylon. Some of the Jews were carried off into Babylon. But Israel, or Judah, was a green olive tree. Well, Paul takes up that imagery from Jeremiah, and he says, well, Israel is an olive tree, and some of its branches have been broken off. They've been broken off because of unbelief. That is, they are no longer part of Israel. They're no longer part of the olive tree because they have become unbelievers. Remember, it says in Galatians chapter 3, only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. So children of Abraham must have the faith of Abraham. Jesus said that too in John chapter 8. He said to the Jews, he said, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. So children of Abraham in the New Testament is a term that can only be applied to those who are doing the works of or who have the faith of Abraham. And so Galatians 3 tells us only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And so we have Paul saying in Romans 9:6, he says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is, not all the people who were born of Jewish parentage are really Jews in God's position, in God's sight. Only the faithful are. Or he says in Romans 2:28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And that is not circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but that which is of the heart. And so Paul, Peter, and frankly the rest of the New Testament writers take it for granted that Israel is a term that belongs to those who are faithful to God. And those who are followers of Christ are the ones who are faithful to God. So the church, in other words, is Israel. In the picture of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, again, the olive tree is Israel. And Paul says some branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. So some Jewish people who were part of Israel are no longer part of Israel. They're not part of that tree anymore because they don't believe in Christ. But then Paul said, And you, Gentiles, who have believed in Christ, have been grafted in to that tree. Okay, so if a branch is in the tree, what are they? They're part of the tree. They're part of Israel. Gentiles who believe in Christ are part of Israel. Jews who believe in Christ are part of Israel. Jews and Gentiles who don't believe in Christ are not part of Israel. So what is Israel? The Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ. We also call those the church.
Absolutely. I so appreciate your teaching and your ministry. Just God bless you. You've given me so much that I really needed to confirm in my mind and my heart. Also, do you have a further study on this subject?
Yes, I do. Actually, if you go to my website, narrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says topical studies, I think, or topical lectures. It's either topical lectures or topical studies. I think it's topical lectures. You'll find there's many lecture series there. They're all free. They're all MP3s you can listen to. You can download them, put them on your iPod or whatever. there's one set of lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel?
Okay.
It's four lectures. So it's about 6 hours of teaching. And it goes into every biblical consideration in the whole Bible on the subject. So it's What Are We to Make of Israel? You can find it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com.
Oh,
and
great.
Under the topical lectures.
I thank you so much. You're an awesome man, and I appreciate you. God bless
you. Well, I'm not an awesome man, but I appreciate the compliment. God bless you.
Well, God has blessed you. Thank you so much.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, I think God is the one that I would reserve the term awesome for, even though the term is used much more freely nowadays. But I just want to say that the view of Israel that I just shared, of course, is a little different than what some people hear, and I'm not trying to be different. I'm just presenting the view that the church always held. And it is known, if you study the history of doctrine, that the alternative view to what I just shared arose in 1830. In 1830, the dispensational system came into being, and it began to say that ethnic Israel is still God's chosen people, even while they're in unbelief. Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't believe that. Peter didn't believe that. Jesus didn't believe that. But dispensationalism believes that, and it arose in 1830. Before 1830, all Christians, if they were asked the question I was asked, would have given an answer almost exactly like the one I gave. So I'm not being original. I'm not being innovative. We are often very provincial in our theological savvy. We know the theology we've heard in our time, in our generation, whatever's popular. And we hear very little else. But if you search the scriptures, you'll find that many times the scriptures support a theological view that's different than the popular view today. And surprisingly, it's often the view that the church held for thousands of years before our modern times. Let's talk to John from West Covina next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 2 through 16, where Paul talks about head covering. To me, it's pretty plain. Paul is talking about women should cover their hair, men should not during prayer or worship. Today, only a few denominations seem to practice that, and the majority of the Christian world does not. So I'm just wondering, what's your opinion on today's Christians? Should we practice that or not?
Yeah, well, you're right. There's only a few denominations that currently practice the idea of women covering their heads when they worship at church. I just preached in a church that believed that just last Sunday, a Romanian Pentecostal church. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes that, and Mennonites do that, and some other groups do. But the truth is that although Paul does, in fact, instruct women in Corinth to cover their heads when they pray and prophesy, there's some serious question as to whether he felt that all women in all cultures should do the same. And the reason I say there's a serious question about that is because of verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 11, 16, after Paul goes into all of these instructions about women, you know, covering their head and never cutting their hair, and men not having long hair, not covering their head, and all these instructions he gives about men and women's styles during worship, decorum, he says in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, when he says we have no such customs, he seems to be saying that the instructions he's given to the Corinthians have to do with customs that are not universal. They are customs relevant in the Greek churches, like Corinth, but they were not universally followed in all other churches. Paul, for himself, for example, was part of a Jewish culture which did not have those views. For example, the idea that Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 11 that if a man covers his head when he prays, that that's a dishonoring his head. But in the Jewish culture, that wasn't true at all. Men covered their heads. Even the high priest was told to wear a turban when he went in the temple. And Jewish men to this day, if they're pious, will wear a yarmulke when they pray. And, of course, that doesn't mean God approves of wearing the yarmulke. But the point is, he approved of the high priest having a turban on his head. So there's certainly not any kind of eternal and universal rule in God's mind that men should not cover their heads and women should. I believe that in 1 Corinthians 11:16, Paul is saying that the customs of Corinth were not universally followed everywhere else, and therefore it's not a matter that people should cause divisions over. People shouldn't get contentious about it. He said, if anyone wants to be contentious, well, we can yield the point. We have no such customs, nor do the churches of Christ. In Paul's own culture, they had the Nazirite vow, which was a vow a man would take where he wouldn't cut his hair for a period of time. So that was different than the Corinthian custom, where it said if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him in that culture, not in the Jewish culture. Paul himself took a Nazirite vow while he was in Corinth, and you can read about that in Acts 18:18. Anyway, I wrote a lengthy article on this very subject at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I deal with 1 Corinthians 11 in great detail under the topical articles link. You'll find one on Should Women Be Veiled, and it's about 1 Corinthians 11. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily at the same time. We are listener-supported and very much in need of support if we're going to stay on the air. You can write to us at the address you'll find at our website, or use PayPal link there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.